It would be difficult for me to worship a God who is not just. It would be difficult for me to worship people's concept of God being this benevolent, bearded old man who smiles at everybody knowing that they're just a product of their environment. Go ahead, do anything you want to, but come on into heaven. I'd have a very difficult time letting some of the atrocities in history just go unchecked. The fact that God will require an account and judge unbelief is a comfort. I hope that some of these things, especially a few weeks ago when we first started Matthew 24, is putting into perspective these things of the last times. I've had a lot of people say, "Would you go over that one more time?" That's been a little difficult, some of those chronological aspects of the coming of Jesus Christ. And I got to let you know a couple things. Number one, I don't have it all totally understood in my mind together. We'll probably all sit before the throne of God one day, and God will sit us down and say, "Now, you all were wrong a little bit." This is what I meant when I said that. I meant it this way, and I'm sure that none of us have a corner on the truth. We see in part, we understand in part, Paul said. Then we will understand clearly, but not right now. I got to kind of tell you my journey when it came to this whole idea of the second coming of Christ. I never grew up hearing about the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ much. I was raised in a religious environment. These things were not talked about. Religion pretty much wasn't talked about. And when I first gave my life to the Lord, I will never forget a friend found a tract and he gave it to me, and it was all about Jesus returning. And he showed it to me. Actually, he explained it to me. He read, "Hey, listen to this, Skip. It says here that Jesus Christ is going to come for his believers, and he's going to meet them in the air. And we're just going to be swept up into heaven and meet him in the air somewhere." And I looked at him and said, "You don't believe that, do you?" He said, "Of course I believe it." I said, "You believe it because it's on a piece of paper? Everybody's got some weird idea that we're going to be caught up or whatever. I mean, nobody knows. You don't believe where I..." The whole concept of being caught up somewhere in the air at a nondescript place was abhorrent to my thinking. I could not grasp it. And I refused to believe it until it was showed to me in the Scripture. And when they showed it to me in the Scripture, then I was even more dumbfounded. I thought, why didn't anybody ever tell me about this before? There's some exciting stuff here. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is that window of opportunity that Jesus has before his crucifixion and his resurrection. As the coach meets with his team in the final inning, as he sits them down and he explains to them, in brief, a scenario of end time events. He begins with signs that occur. He speaks about the tribulation that will occur. He speaks about the abomination of desolation that happens in the middle of the tribulation. He speaks about the end of it when he comes, when he judges with the angels. And he gives several parables about being ready in chapters 24 and in chapters 25. And that's what we want to read tonight, is chapter 25. Jesus always astonished people with his authority. People remarked about his teaching method. He was not soft-spoken. I know that people have a concept of Jesus in their minds. But when Jesus taught, it was very authoritative. So much so that the crowd was astonished because he taught with one having authority, not like the scribes, the people that they were used to listening to. And authoritatively, Jesus teaches here on the end times, and specifically about being ready, being ready. In 79, the year 79, Mount Vesuvius erupted. And in southwest Italy, the city of Pompeii was engulfed by a flow of lava. They found people frozen, well, actually heat frozen, in the lava. Some running away from their homes, some fleeing toward the mountains or trying to run underneath stairwells. They found them in a position of trying to escape the wrath. There was one discovery that absolutely astonished them, and that was they found the Roman guard, the sentinel, standing straight up, spear in hand, not budging. They found several of these men who refused, in seeing the lava, to move an inch. They were standing their guard. They were watching, but they were unafraid. Jesus speaks about those servants of his who see the signs coming and they stand their post. They're ready to serve at a moment's notice. They don't run. They don't get afraid for these things, because Jesus said, when these things begin to take place, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Verse 33 of chapter 24, Jesus said, "So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors." So we ought to be ready. We ought to be prepared. The handwriting is on the wall. The Bible says that it's high time for us to wake out of our sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And that's true. The longer we wait, and the more this world is able to take its course, and we see the patience of God in letting iniquity run amok, and we see God's patience, at the same time, we see judgment coming. We see the end is coming. Sometimes I wonder, God, how patient can you be? You are awfully patient to let people get by with this much for this long. I would have toasted mankind a long time ago. God is so loving. He's so patient. He's waiting for every possible person who doesn't yet know Jesus Christ to come into his fold. There's an old myth, old legend that circulated among the Jews about three devils who were having a conversation. They had been trained in how to tempt mankind, sort of a Screwtape Letters kind of a scenario. And so the devil gave them a test of what they would do to tempt people upon the earth, to get them to turn away from the ways of God, even if they were Christians already. And one of the devils said, "Well, I'm going to go down and convince them there is no God. I got this great plan. I've got the perfect line. Everybody will buy it. I'll tell them there is no God." The devil said, "Good try, but I've tried that. And it's not really going to work, for most people are very religious. God placed within them a natural inclination to believe in the divine. Oh, you'll get a few people to be that dumb. But for the most part, you won't have that many atheists. It won't work." Another devil said, "Oh, I've got the perfect idea. I'm going to convince them there is no afterlife. There's no hell and there's no heaven, and we'll really surprise them." He said, "Well, certainly you will surprise a lot of people and it will work with some people, but for the most part, the intelligent person is going to think, why would God create people for this life and this life alone? It doesn't make sense. There's got to be an afterlife. Most people will think that way." Finally, the third and the most intelligent of the imps stood up. He said, "I got the perfect idea. I'll tell them there is a God, that there is a heaven, that there is a hell, but that there is no hurry. That they can believe but not behave. That they can think these things and keep them in a Sunday morning compartment, and that's about all." Satan said, "That, my little friend, is a great strategy." And so Jesus has been warning through several stories to be ready, for his coming is drawing near. By the way, Christians who look at prophecy are not the only ones who believe the Messiah is coming soon. There is a sect of Jewish people in Israel and in New York City that are awaiting the Messiah to come at any moment. If you go to the Western Wall in Jerusalem, the holiest place for the Jewish people, and as you approach the Western Wall, misnamed by some the Wailing Wall, but if you turn around and look at the Jewish quarter, it says, "Get ready, for the Messiah is coming quickly." It says it in Hebrew. Now they're awaiting the first coming of their Messiah. But there's this new movement among many under a certain rabbi, Schlaus, in New York, saying the Messiah is coming. In fact, he was quoted in the Wall Street Journal when the Gulf War broke out. I found his little quote. When the Gulf War started to break out, and even since then, he said, "What's going on now is like labor pains. It's looking pretty messy, but in the end, what will come out is a new and a living light. The Messiah may be just an eye blink away." Of course, they're waiting for the Messiah to come the first time. We're waiting for him to come the second time. He's already come. He'll come again. But before the Messiah does come again, there will be a period of deception among the Jewish nation we've read about. This Antichrist will come, this man of sin, this deceptive, ingenious leader will deceive the Jews. Jesus said so. He said, "I came in my Father's name and you didn't receive me. Another will come in his own name. Him you will receive." And they will receive him. He'll make a covenant with the Jews and break it after 3.5 years. I want to throw something in before we cover this. As I read Matthew 24, it shows me that the world is not going to get better and better. It's going to get worse and worse. I say that because there are some people, not many, but there are some who have this idealistic view that the world is going to get better. They're social evolutionists. They are post-millennialists. They don't believe in a literal crisis coming of Christ bringing in a millennium. They think that we're going to usher in the return of Jesus Christ by perfecting the earth. That it's going to get better and better. Yet as I look at history, it's not going to get better and better. It's gotten worse and worse, and it's not going to get any better in the future. And even though people visualize world peace, as much as they like to believe that pipe dream, and as much as they try to win and clean up the environment and make it a perfect earth, it will never happen by us. It is absolutely impossible. If you believe the Bible literally, you can't visualize world peace. It's not going to happen. World peace will come. That's a promise. It will only come by the Prince of Peace. And it will only come after a time of purging and judgment. It will come. But it won't come as easy as just putting a bumper sticker on your car. Now, I was asked last week by somebody who was very astute. She came up to afterwards and she said, "Could you do us a favor? You're talking about all these end time events. Could you give us a chronology when these things happen again? Could you kind of give a blow by blow, play by play thing, kind of putting all the scriptures together of the rapture, the second coming, the millennium, the judgments and so forth, so that we have a chronology to best of your ability of the end time events?" So I thought, that's a fair request, and I'll do that. And I'm going to do that right now. I've kind of written up a few notes, a synopsis of what to expect play by play. First of all, is what you're experiencing right now. You're in the church age. You are in an age of grace. Jesus told Peter, said, "Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." The term he used is a Greek word, ekklesia, which comes from two Greek words, ek and kaleo. Ek is out from, and kaleo is to call out from. I'm going to build my called out group of individuals that we call the church. The church is not a building. This is not the church. This is a structure. You are the church. And God, from the time Jesus made that promise, it began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and up till this time, he is calling out people all over the world to come by grace to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church age. One day this age will close. People will still get saved, but not in the same capacity as we know it. But this is the church age. Began in Acts chapter 2, and it's continuing. You should know that the church age began when Daniel's 69th week ended around that time. The Messiah came. He died on the cross. There was a little hiatus there. He ascended into heaven. And then at Acts chapter 2, the church inaugurates. And the church age begins. And there's a 2,000-year gap between, at least, between Daniel's 69th week and Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th week is what? The tribulation period of 7 years, right. So this is the church age. We are in, I believe, the last portion of this era. The second event, the event for which I believe the church is waiting, is called the rapture of the church, found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. That is where all believers upon the earth will be raised up. That's that event that I couldn't believe was actually in the Bible when I was a brand new Christian. We will be snatched away, harpazo is the Greek word, taken away instantly to meet the Lord in the air, leaving behind unbelievers for judgment. Unbelievers for judgment. Third on the list will be the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where believers who have been harpazoed, we've been raptured, taken up, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a judgment for salvation, that's past tense. This is a judgment for works. And our position in the kingdom age will be determined as our lives and the motivation for service is evaluated before God. What you do now and why you do it will be evaluated before God in heaven one day. You're saved by grace, that's past tense, but your position in the kingdom age will be determined at the judgment seat of Christ. Fourth, the tribulation period begins at the rapture of the church, ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ. It lasts 7 years. The first half of it is relatively peaceful. A peace plan is brought in. In fact, Paul said, when they say peace, peace, however, will come sudden destruction. The second half, of course, is absolute tremendous chaos. It's called the Great Tribulation. Last 3.5 years, 1,260 days, or times, times, and a half a time. All reckonings for 3.5 years in Daniel and in Revelation. During the tribulation period, also the tribulation is covered in Revelation chapters 4 through 19, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, and several verses in Matthew 24, which we just read last week. Satan will be unrestrained during this time. The salt of the earth, which is you, right? Didn't Jesus say you are the salt of the earth? Salt is something that is rubbed into meat to keep it from putrefying. The salt of the earth will be removed from the earth. And Satan will have absolute reign to foist wickedness upon the minds of men, and it will be absolute chaos. He will take advantage of that time period, and he will do what he's always dreamed of. Remember when Satan fell, it says in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel and Isaiah, he said, I want to be like the Most High. Remember that? Well, he's always a copycat. He doesn't have an original thought in his little impy brain. He tries to copy. He wants to emulate. He wants the worship that was given to God and for God only. And even as there is a holy trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, during the tribulation, there will be a satanic trinity. Satan will be numero uno. That's what he always wanted. His emissary upon the earth will be the man of perdition, whom we call the Antichrist. And there will also be the false prophet, who points everybody toward the Antichrist, but Satan gets all the glory ultimately. So you have Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist, all working together in a satanic trinity. He will make a pact with the nation of Israel, as we read last week. He will break the pact in the middle of the tribulation, the middle of the 3.5 years. He will then bring in an economic system, promising peace to the whole world, forcing people to take a number. Toward the end of his reign, he will mix a religious system with an economic system, known by none other than the term Babylon the great whore, or the harlot of the earth. Both an economic and a religious system. Some see it as separate, some see it as combined. This period will culminate in what's called the Battle of Armageddon, which brings us to our next phase, which you could write down the Battle of Armageddon as being number 5 in the list if you're taking notes. The Battle of Armageddon, as far as scriptural references, is pretty easy to commit to memory. Revelation 16:16 and Revelation 19:19. speak about the event called the Battle of Armageddon. What is it? It's where the nations of the world, in cooperation as they yield their power to the Antichrist, are sick and tired of a people group that is standing in the way of peace, and that is Israel. And according to Zechariah chapter 12, the first few verses, Jerusalem will become a cup of drunkenness to all of the nations surrounding it as they come and lay siege against Judea and Jerusalem. The nations of the earth will yield their power, as we said, to the Antichrist, and they will meet on the plains of Megiddo in mid-northern Israel as if to march up to Jerusalem. As they do that, this will be at the end of the tribulation period. The next event comes, and that's the second coming of Jesus Christ, which ends the battle of Armageddon. We should say almost battle. Jesus doesn't work up a sweat in this thing, all right? He didn't go, wow, it was a heavy battle today. He just speaks, and with the word of his mouth, it's a total wipeout. Revelation 19 speaks of the event of Jesus coming from heaven. And a sword comes out of his mouth, and he comes in great brightness, and he has a robe dipped in blood. That's the blood of his enemies. And on his thigh is a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he comes to clean house, basically, and to judge. That, by the way, is covered in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. Number 7 on the list is the judgment of the nations, or the sheep and the goat judgment, which we're going to read tonight, I hope, in Matthew chapter 25. This is unbelieving nations separated from believing nations after the tribulation period. We'll discuss that in a minute. And then 8th on the list is the kingdom age. This lasts 1,000 years. It's called the millennium. Why is it called the millennium? Because in Revelation it says it lasts 1,000 years. And another term for 1,000 years is millennium. You think, well, who cares? I'll tell you who cares. A lot of people say, well, the word millennium isn't in the Bible, so there must not be a millennium. Oh, give me a break. The word 1,000 years is in the Bible. The word Bible isn't in the Bible. Well, I won't read the Bible then. Just because the word isn't in there doesn't mean the event is missing. 1,000 years is in the Bible. There will be a millennial reign. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of it. Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 35, and other scriptures. The kingdom age. What happens? Satan is bound and put in the abuso, Greek term for the great abyss. Unfortunately, he's put there temporarily. He'll be released at the end of the 1,000-year reign, which we'll discuss in a minute. But he's put in the abyss. During this time, the martyred believers, those saints who gave their lives as a testimony during the tribulation period, will join with the raptured church, and we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. It's an awesome thought that there will once again be a theocracy upon this earth. It will not be democratic rule. It will not be Republican rule. It will not be libertarian. We won't vote. God will be in charge. Jesus Christ will reign supreme as King of Kings upon this earth, fulfilling the covenant promises to David, the covenant promises to ancient Israel. He will reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And we're going to rule and reign with him, maybe as mayors or governors or whatever. But we're going to reign with him. And it will be an ironclad rule. He is in charge, period. If you don't like the rules, it's just tough toast. But his rules will be the best. Man has proven over and over again that he is incapable of governing himself, whether as a monarchy or as a democracy. We cannot govern ourselves. It doesn't work in the long run. And so God will bring in that perfect environment. The curse will be removed, it says in Isaiah 11. The desert will blossom like a rose. There will be no fear of carnivorous animals. You can tell your child, you know, he's a little baby, you could say, you know, I'm cleaning the house. Go out and play in the rattlesnake's den. It says that he could reach his hand in a viper's den and it won't harm him. And the lion and the lamb will both lay down together and there'll be a harmony among the animal kingdom. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, Satan is released again for a short time. If you ask me why, I won't be able to give you an adequate explanation. I say once he's bound, keep him there. But Satan will be released, and it says he will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. They are under the name Gog and Magog, but these are different. It's not the same Gog and Magog geographically, I believe, as we read about during the tribulation period from the Old Testament name. But these are people who are unbelievers that emerge from the millennium. You say, what? That's right. There will be people, no doubt born to believers, because a choice will still be given to people. There will be a longevity of life during that time, but believers will have children, and some of them will choose to not follow the way of God. And Satan will take advantage of that and deceive these people and try to gather them together against God and against the holy city and against the camp of the saints, it says in Revelation 20, for a final rebellion. And that will also be destroyed as well. It could be that this will once for all answer the argument that people have, I'm a product of my environment. You ever hear that? And it's been taken to such extremes where people today are seeking all sorts of therapies and groups to help them, encounter groups. And, you know, I'm the adult child of something. And it's because of my environment that I am the way I am. It's true to some degree. We are what we are depending on how we've been raised. But taken to its extreme, which it is in many cases, people are saying, I am not responsible for my actions. Somebody else is to blame for me being the way I am. If I only had a perfect environment, I've been oppressed all my life. If only I had a perfect environment, okay. Man will have a perfect environment for 1,000 years. But even with a perfect environment, there will be people who will rebel against God, against His principles, and they will join with the enemy, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, and they will be destroyed. Number 10, the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment happens after the 1,000-year reign. It is different from the judgment we read about in Matthew chapter 25, which happens before the kingdom age. This is where the books are opened. The dead stand before God. Their name is not found in the book of life. They are cast from God's presence forever and ever. And then finally, eternity, which is found in Revelation chapters 20 and 21. There's a new heaven and a new earth. The old have waxed old and are tossed out. And this is eternity. This is the hope which all the saints of God have been looking for centuries, for generations. Eternity with God. So that's sort of in a nutshell, all of the prophetic timetable wrapped up in a short period of time. All right. Chapter 25 is a parable. To refresh your memory on the parables, the word parable is from the Greek parabole, which simply means to cast something next to something else. Briefly stated, a parable is a story cast aside next to a truth so that in looking at the story, the truth that it is set next to becomes more understandable. Jesus was fond of telling stories because people like stories. People like to hear it illustrated. And so Jesus illustrated it many times. And he gave several warning parables, telling people to be ready and to watch. He told his people to be ready and to be watch, or to watch and to be ready. Because although they don't know the exact time or date when Jesus comes for his church, they should know the general times, the scheme of things. And again, verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. It says in verse 1, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and they slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." By the way, if you don't have a Bible tonight, there should be one somewhere close to where you're sitting. That little white book in the back of the chairs, those are Bibles. Find the text and follow along with us, because we're reading verse by verse in Matthew 25. But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." The backdrop is a Jewish wedding. As you know, Jewish weddings are great celebrations. And in those days, they didn't just put a little announcement in the newspaper that so-and-so is getting married and have a picture of the bride and groom. The whole village was in on it. It was a procession that wound through the longest streets of the village so that most of the people in the village would be able to congratulate the bride and the groom and wish them best for life. There were three phases to a Jewish marriage. First of all, there was the engagement period, which began when the child was just a tyke. It was completely arranged by the parents. The kids had nothing to do with it. A couple parents, one had a boy, one had a girl, said, "Hey, you've got a good-looking little Jewish boy. You've got a good-looking little Jewish girl. I think that they should be married. What do you think? Good idea. Let's shake on it." And they were engaged from an early age. Gifts were given to seal the contract. A year before the marriage was the term of espousal. That is where the engagement became more of a permanent thing. This is where the groom-to-be, they had no sexual relations during this time, but they were as good as married, because if he said, "Look, I can't go through with this," they'd have to file a legal divorce. They'd have to be legally divorced to get out of it. They would spend several months, up to a year, so that the man could sort of get the home together. He could provide, find a good job, stabilize, and they knew that they were going to be married. It was sort of set in concrete, but now he would provide for her and get everything ready so that when they got married, everything was set. Then came the wedding. The wedding began by the groom and the groomsmen, the best man and his guys, unexpectedly coming to the house of the bride and the bridesmaids, who were at the house of the bride, sort of getting the bride ready. Now, they knew that he would come at a certain time or at a general time, but they didn't know specifically when. It could be in the morning, could be in the afternoon. This guy chose midnight. Everybody was tired. He hadn't come yet. They thought, "Oh, maybe it'll be tomorrow." And when they were sleeping, this guy popped in. So the groom would take the groomsmen to the bride's house, and oftentimes they would have the wedding vows right there. The rabbi would be there. They'd go into the canopy. They'd say their vows. Then they would march in a parade through the village. Everybody would congratulate them. And instead of going on a honeymoon — they didn't have honeymoons in those days — the bride and the groom kept an open house for a week. And everybody would come by and treat them like royalty and give them presents and feed them food. And it was just awesome. Until the end of the week, when the friend of the bridegroom would, at a certain point, he could tell that, look, the groom's tired of all these people. It's been a week of celebration. They need to get their life together. And so he would take the hand of his friend, the bridegroom, and place it in the hand of the woman that he made vows to. And as he would seal it with his hand, it was sort of like saying, "Okay, everybody, go home now. Let this couple consummate their marriage and get on with their life." That's the backdrop of this parable here. All right, there are five wise and there are five foolish virgins. Some were ready, some were not. Parables teach one specific lesson. Be careful not to attach meaning to every single detail of a parable, or you will come out with the most outrageous interpretations. You can sort of make them mean whatever you want to. The basic meaning is that God will separate and judge those who were wise and those who were foolish, those who were ready and believed in Him, and those who did not believe in Him and did not make themselves ready. We get ourselves ready by a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He will judge those who were truly believers and separate those from those who were the pretenders, those who slept. The foolish ones have only a profession, but they're not really living in the light of the return. At midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming out to meet him. Now, the Syriac version and the Latin Vulgate version of the New Testament translate this verse a little bit differently. It says, at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming with his bride. Which does fit beautifully the prophetic picture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. It says that the Lord will come. Jesus, God's Son, will come to this earth with His saints. And the only way that His saints could come with Him when He comes the second time is if they got up there somehow, which is the rapture of the church. So He will come with His saints. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. The wise answer said, no. Lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. In verse 11, afterwards the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, after the door was shut. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. The basic lessons, though you could probably fit this into a prophetic scenario. Prophetic scenario being, he came to the Jews, they did not receive him. He came to his own did not receive him. So he went out to the Gentiles, those who were prepared by a relationship with God. And he took us to the wedding feast, though he made a call, and by and large the nation rejected him. But there are lessons, there's a broader application. We should be prepared now for what's going to happen in the future. Don't wait for the future. Don't put it off. If you're a student in school, do you prepare for the test as soon as the teacher passes the test out? Oh, wait a minute. Let me get my books. Give me 5 seconds. Hey, it's too late. You should have been doing that a long time before today, Buster. And so the Lord will come. There will come a judgment on the earth. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Do you have God's Holy Spirit, that oil? Do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you prepared? Second general lesson, a relationship with God cannot be given to you or purchased from anyone else. You have to have your own relationship with God. You can't get it from your mom or somebody else like your aunt or your grandmother. You have to have your own relationship. You're not going to stand before God and have God ask you, if you say, now, what right do you have to come into heaven? If you try to pull the old one, well, my mom was a good Christian lady and she raised me in the church. It won't cut any ground with the Lord. You have to have your own personal relationship with Him. You have to be ready. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Now, the first parable speaks about readiness, preparedness. The second parable speaks about activity and service. To one he gave 5 talents. By the way, a talent, if these are talents of gold or silver, it's probably about 20 years worth of wages. This guy had a lot of money. He had big resources. And he was able to trust all of this money to certain of his stewards. And so, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. There's 3 servants here. One gets 5 talents, one gets 2, one gets 1. It says that each one is given this stewardship according to his own ability. And they are treated or judged depending on their faithfulness. Now, there's a real important lesson here. God knows what you're able to handle in terms of responsibility. And God won't give you more responsibility than you can take. And God will not place people in the kingdom higher because they were pastors and evangelists, and lower because they just ran a kinship or kept the prayer watch or worked in the parking lot. Well, you get a lower because, of course, the pastors and evangelists, not at all. In fact, I think a lot of the people who are visible like myself get a lower seat because we've received a lot of the rewards here. Because people see it. People say, hey, good job. And we're seen by men. But moreover, you will be rewarded by faithfulness. A person who pushes a broom to the glory of God, if God's called him to do that, will receive a great reward. If God called him to do that and he did what God wanted him to do, he was faithful at it. Some God has entrusted great responsibility spiritually. They've received 5 talents. But they will be responsible before God for that stewardship. Didn't James say, be not many masters, knowing that you shall receive the greater condemnation? I also think that this works financially as well. How many of you have wondered, God, why didn't he entrust me with more money? I could use more. Maybe God knows it would ruin you. I do know some people who have incredible wealth. They have access to incredible resources. And the ones that I know that have incredible resources financially, who are Christians, are ones that know how to handle it. It's not a big deal to them. They don't drool over it. Who cares? They look for opportunities to spend it for the glory of God. God can trust them with it. God knows that they will be a channel to bring blessings out. They won't hoard it for themselves. They want to bless others with it. God knows that he can trust them. He's like, hey, I'll lavish it on you. He who had received the 5 talents went out and traded with them and made another. Likewise, he who had gained two more also, but he who received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Can you imagine what would happen to this poor guy if his Lord gave him 5 talents? He wouldn't know what to do with it. He'd be ruined by the responsibility. He couldn't handle it. So the master was wise and he knew that and he didn't give him that much. Now, we live today between verses 18 and 19. Look at verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. God has given us talents or stewardships or opportunities financially, but also spiritually. Each one of you tonight has a gift, a spiritual gift, and a position in the body of Christ. And he wants you to use the gifts and the opportunities that God has set before you. And you will be responsible before God to answer what you did with those opportunities. You're not going to stand before me. I'm not going to say, see, you should have signed up for the prayer watch. I won't stand before you. I'm thankful to God for that. I will stand before my Lord. I will be judged for my motivation for what I have done and what I have done with the resources God has given me. You can thank God that your physical body doesn't work like the body of Christ. If it did, you'd be one sore puppy. As you look around at the body of Christ today, God had in his mind the body of Christ with all of the gifts and talents and parts to function smoothly together to get the job of glorifying the king and getting the kingdom work done. But imagine if your body worked like often we do in the church, the body of Christ. Two legs would want to go in two different directions. You'd have parts of your body complaining. They're not seen as much as other parts. Imagine if your pituitary gland got all upset. Said, I don't like being next to the infundibulum. Being at the core of the head where nobody can see me. Being secreting this, being part of the endocrine system. I don't like it. I'd rather be part of the musculoskeletal system and be strong. Or be something outwardly, an eye or teeth or an eye. I want to be seen. Or what if your lungs wanted more exposure? Instead of being content to just allow that disbursement of oxygen through the body. Well, can you imagine what the body of Christ must look like sometimes to God? As people are pushing and striving to become something God never gifted them or intended them to become. I don't like this, but I want to be seen more. How come my ministry isn't out there? And how come da-da, on and on and on. You should find where your strength lies and the gifts that God has given to you. You and I have no right to assign ourselves a gift and a calling. Oh, you know, that looks like a pretty good job. I think I'd like to do that. Now, you need to find what God has given to you in terms of gifts and strengths and go for it with all your heart, knowing that one day God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. One isn't better than the other. It's a matter of being faithful, and that's how God rewards these here. After a long time, the Lord of the servants came and settled accounts with them. And so he who received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides these. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were made faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I want to hear that sentence one day. I long to hear those words fall from the lips of Jesus Christ. And that's what we are. We're servants. He's not going to say, well done, good and faithful foreman. All of us are nothing but servants who should be waiting at the hand of our master, at his bidding, not to glorify ourselves or to get a piece of the pie or the action, but to serve him for his glory. So also he who received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown, gathering in where you've not scattered seed. I was afraid. So I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. This person robbed God of his service. A lot of times we think of sin as something we do, but that's only part of it. Sometimes sin is what we don't do. There are sins of commission, but there are sins of omission. That is just failing to do and to be what God called us to do and to be. Just not doing anything. I don't care about the kingdom. I don't want to get involved. Let somebody else do the work of an evangelist and train people and pray and get this stuff done. I'm too busy. God knows I'm too busy. It's robbing God of service. Now, there's some pretty harsh words that Jesus gives, and it causes us to flounder for the right interpretation. Is he speaking of believers or unbelievers? Well, there's a lot of argument among scholars and interpreters as to what he's speaking about. If you take the position that Jesus is speaking to believers, which he well could be, then you have the problem of being denied access into heaven by the lack of service, which is incompatible with Scripture. None of us are saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves is a gift of God. Not by works, lest any man should boast. So, the outer darkness, as some interpreters say, is not necessarily being consigned to hell, but you lose the reward eternally because of the lack of service. That's one possible interpretation. Another interpretation is that Jesus is speaking of his return, and the person here, it's all mouth. He really has no faith. He's saying that he's a believer, but all along he's not a true believer, and God's making a final separation. That certainly is plausible. Because if this guy really believed what he said, I know that you're a hard man, not, you know, requiring this and that. If he really believed that, he would have been more diligent. He would have at least put the money in the bank for interest sake. But I believe that this guy doubted the return of the master. He thought, well, I'm going to put it in the ground. If he doesn't come back, and he probably will never come back, it's mine. So he didn't do anything with it, and comes up with a flimsy excuse. He didn't act because he didn't believe. So we could be speaking here of an unbeliever who had all the right words, but it was profession only. Two possible interpretations. We know one thing's for sure. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping, and there will be gnashing of teeth. Instead of worrying about what it refers to, why not just get busy finding what God has called you to do and do it? You don't have to worry. What does it mean here? You don't have to even worry about that. If you're busy about the king's business, you don't have to sit and sweat the interpretation. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, verse 31, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, most everyone agrees that this section deals with the judgment at the second coming of Jesus Christ. The controversy is to the nature of the judgment. And you ought to know the views. The post-millennialist and the amillennialist, who sort of deny the thousand-year reign, the prophetic scenario, see this as just one general judgment at the very end of mankind, in which every human being stands before God, and God says yes, no. But I don't believe that that's the case. I think this is a judgment of nations. This judgment is different from the great white throne judgment, which is different from the judgment of Israel, which is different from the judgment of the church. All of them are seen in different time elements and for different reasons. First of all, the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20 takes place when? After the thousand-year reign. This takes place before the thousand-year reign. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. The bulk of scholars, and I'm not a scholar, but I would agree in their interpretation, for the most part, this is the judgment of Gentile nations based upon their treatment of Israel during the tribulation period. There's three groups: sheep, goats, and brethren. Sheep and goats always graze together in Israel until it's shearing time. Then they are separated and they are sheared. Sheep and goats, he says, are nations. The word for nations in this verse is ethnos. 94 times ethnos is used in the New Testament. It speaks of Gentile nations as distinguished from the Jews. During the tribulation, remember, there will be an incredible amount of anti-Semitic activity. The Antichrist and his forces will persecute the Jews, forcing them out of Jerusalem. Jesus said, "Woe unto those who are giving nursing in those days, and pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath. And if you're in Judea, flee to the mountains." There'll be an all-out persecution. There will be individuals, and even perhaps nations, as this would indicate, who are sympathetic with the Jewish people. This is not a judgment probably of salvation, but those people, those Gentiles, saved during the tribulation, who are non-Jews, who help out the Jews, indicate that they see God's promise to the Jewish nation as God's chosen, and they're willing to help them out, and their works testify of their faith. With all of the interpretations I found, this seems to be the best. This is the judgment of the ethnos, the Gentile nations, depending on their treatment of the brethren, a term for the Jews during the tribulation period. And some will go into everlasting life, and some will go into everlasting judgment. If you don't like that interpretation, fine. At least you could see that the basic thrust is there will be a separation, folks, between the righteous and the wicked. And Jesus had so many parables to that effect in the New Testament. The tares and the wheat, and the kingdom parables of Matthew 13, that God will make a final judgment between non-believers and believers. Some will enter the kingdom, and some will not. And so you can take your interpretation as you see fit, I guess. But to be consistent with the rest of Matthew 24 and Revelation, it seems to fit the best. I want to caution you. This does not teach salvation by works or the maintenance of your salvation by works, as some have tried to make that interpretation fit. Keith Green actually did that in one of his songs years ago. He made a whole song, a whole side of a record of the sheep and the goats, and it scared the daylights out of most people. And it scared the daylights because it's just not an accurate application of that. You're not saved by works. If you are saved, there will be works in your life. But that is not the emphasis of this parable at all. The emphasis of the parable is that God will make a separation between the righteous believer and the unrighteous non-believer. And God's able to make that difference. Whether it means the nations, the Hagoyim, the ethnos, depending on how they treated the Jew, is one thing. But he will make a judgment between the righteous and the wicked. So I see this as fitting into the prophetic scenario after the seven-year period. Jesus interrupts Armageddon, and he judges the nations. The kingdom age goes on.